This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Welcome back to another episode of The Core. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez with Professor Michael Horton. It's good for us to be together again answering your questions about the faith.
It is.
Mike, I was reading a really crazy article on Christianity Today.
You read a lot of crazy articles.
I know. I mean, what else do you have to do with your time as a pastor? Yeah, just read crazy articles all day long. But this one was tripping me out, kind of. I mean, this is polyamory, pastor's next sexual frontier. And Christianity Today was giving the statistics on this phenomenon, polyamory, where people are basically in relationships with more than one person. And they're saying it's actually as prevalent in the United States as being gay or lesbian.
Good.
And they were talking about how this is something that more and more Christian pastors are having to deal with in their congregations. Now, I'll be honest, I've never had to deal with this in my congregation. We have our own problems, but it's just so crazy. As the culture changes and as more and more sinful practices, I guess you could say, are adopted and accepted, embraced. I mean, the church really is going to have to address these questions and deal with them in a biblical way, right?
It's going to be more and more confusing for people. And so we have to be clearer than we've ever been.
Really, again, I mean, we say it on the program all the time, but it's this why it's so important for us to be rooted in the Word of God and to know what it is that we believe, why it is that we believe the things that we believe, so that we can have these kinds of discussions. Because a lot of times, especially when the culture is really driving the theology of the church, people embrace a certain practice, not even knowing the sort of biblical rationale for why Christians don't do this. And so you reading the scriptures, Christians, you have to be rooted in the Word of God so that you can have an answer for some of these things.
Rooted and grounded, yep.
Amen. Well, let's get to the questions for today. I'm excited about today's program. The first one is a call that we received from Cody, a new Christian. Let's listen in.
Hi, this is Kobe Roberts from Salem, Oregon. I'm a new believer, so I've just found God in like the last 8 months. My question is, if Jesus came from heaven to come down to be on earth and go through us being human, did he know that he was going to be resurrected and going back to heaven? Or did he just come down here thinking he was going to die? That's my main question. So, yes, thank you very much. You have a blessed day. Bye-bye.
Yeah, thanks, Cody. You too. So Jesus knew he was going to die, but did he know he was going to be raised on the third day? Yes, he did. And here are the passages. Mark 8:31, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And the same is found in Matthew 17:22 and Luke 9:22. So they're clear across the Gospels. They all mention this. And if his enemies destroyed the temple of his body, Jesus said, he would rebuild it again in 3 days. John 2:19, also in Mark 14:58, and Matthew 26:61. Jesus also said no sign would be given. The Pharisees were looking for signs after signs after signs, as if Jesus hadn't performed sign after sign after sign. And he says, no more. Only one sign is going to be given you, and that's the sign of Jonah. What does that mean? Well, he says, just as Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be. That's Matthew 12:39 and 16, verse 4. He hinted at it again in Matthew 21, verse 42. The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, the cornerstone. And on top of his own witness to his resurrection, his accusers even said that that was part of Jesus' claim. Matthew 27, verse 63, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said," referring to Jesus, "while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise." So it was not only something Jesus is recorded as saying frequently, but it's something that his own accusers mentioned as well.
Hey, Cody, thank you for that question. I just want to say a brief prayer for you. Praise God. It's always so cool to get questions from new believers.
Absolutely.
Who have just begun walking with the Lord. So
and what
8 months
a good
in.
Question. Yeah. For a new believer to ask.
And already digging into the scriptures and wanting to grow in your faith. So let me pray for you. Gracious Father, I give you thanks for Cody. Thank you, Lord, for bringing him into the church, for opening his heart to embrace Christ and the gospel. And I do pray, Lord, for your protection in his life, that you'd keep him from the evil one, that, Lord, as he continues to study your word, that he would be rooted and grounded in the gospel, Lord, and that you would encourage him, cause him to grow in his faith, Lord, and use him mightily for the sake of your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Cody, again, thanks for that question. Let's go to an email from Leonard. What should I do when my joy and passion to read the Bible has faded? Leonard, I think that's a question we've all asked, and I think it's an experience that we've all had. I mean, there have been times in my own life where I'm really excited to dig into the scriptures and to pray, to read the Bible, and there are times where you sort of, you know, you open the Bible and you just feel like, oh man, I'm not getting anything out of this right now. I just feel so dry or so cold. And so what do you do in those situations? The first thing I'd say is don't be discouraged. I think sometimes we experience this and we say, there's something wrong. I must be in sin. There's got to be some sort of problem. And the reality is, I think that there are seasons. This is one of the things that I love about the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms shows us that there are seasons in the lives of God's people. You have those times of joy and excitement and thanksgiving. And then you also have those times of lament where the psalmist says, God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? I don't feel your presence. I pray to you and it's as if you're not there. You've distanced yourself from me. And so, Leonard, don't be discouraged. Don't beat yourself up about this. But I think that with that, you can still continue, even when you don't feel the joy associated with or the excitement about reading the scriptures, I think you can still continue in this as a discipline, we might say, you know, wanting to read the Bible, create these habits. And I think what you'll find is when you do that, there are times where you really feel encouraged. There are times where you feel like, okay, you know, I'm doing it as an exercise and I'm praying and I'm trying to grow in my understanding of God's word, but I'm not sure what's taking place. What you find is through the consistency, just being faithful to do it, that's really where God is working. God is still at work, even when you don't feel like he's at work. And that's one of the beautiful things about the word of God is Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Mm-hmm. And that faith in Jesus, in the gospel, is what gives us joy. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So it's sort of like this process, brother, where as we're going to the scriptures, we may not feel joy in opening the Bible and reading it, but as we're faithful to open up the word of God, to study, to pursue the Lord, even when we don't feel like pursuing him, I mean, even going to church, you're not going to always feel like going to church on a Sunday morning, but we go because God calls us into his presence. And when we build those habits into our lives, we realize that's where Christian maturity really begins to happen. And joy is born out of that.
One of the things I think that helps here, Leonard, is really think of this really as a relationship. So, you know, you set aside time in your busy schedule to have a date night with your wife. It's important to you. Why? Because you want to spend time with them. It's not that you want to just schedule some block of time. It's that you want to have that block of time set aside to be with your wife. And that's what it is with prayer and Bible study. We hear God speak to us through his word, and we speak to him in prayer. So meditation on the word of God and prayer go hand in hand. Hearing God and then God hearing us. It's a conversation. Set aside time with the Lord.
Amen. Leonard, thank you for your question. And I pray that the Lord encourages you as you continue to dig into the scriptures and that you find that joy as you set your eyes on Jesus through his word. You're listening to Core Christianity, and that's what we want to do here. We want to set our eyes on Christ through his word, the core of the Christian faith. And if you have a question about God's word, give us a call at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. Or email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And we want to let you know today about our special offer.
Thanks, Adriel. We're excited to share today a new resource that we have on corechristianity.com. And you wrote it, Adriel. It's called 7 Things You Need to Know About Marriage and Sex. And it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. We often get questions about marriage, and let's face it, marriage is hard work. And here we have a resource that, you know, lays a solid foundation for what the Bible teaches about marriage. I know it's going to be helpful to every married couple and those preparing for marriage. So head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 7 things you need to know about marriage and sex.
You can also give us a call at 833-843-2673 for help getting a hold of any of the special offers that we make. And we always have new ones, don't we, Mike? Every day there's a new offer. Make sure you also go to our website, Core Christianity.
It's chock full of stuff. Any questions that you have, you know, you want to go deeper, really terrific website, corechristianity.com.
Let's go to an email now from Kyle. This week I was reading the Bible looking for answers. I have been struggling with ongoing sin. I struggle with lust. I came across a passage that gave me some hope of victory, but I'm not sure how to apply it. Colossians 1:29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." How can I see God work powerfully within me in this area of my life?
Yes, I love the way Paul puts that there in Colossians 1:29. "For this I toil." I do. I toil. I work hard at it. Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Sometimes we think of our relationship with God in a kind of competitive way, that the more power he has and exercises, the less power we have and exercise. No, the more God is at work in us, the more we actually do, right? So we are constantly putting to death the sins of the flesh every day. But we do that not in order to be justified or accepted before God, but because we are. We already have that right standing before God. And on the basis of that confidence and assurance, we're able to strike out in, you know, wartime, killing the indwelling sin. So if you're a believer in Christ, then you're already in that state. You're not toiling to get into Christ. You are in Christ and therefore fighting the battle within. So the context of this passage, Kyle, is Paul speaking about his own ministry of proclaiming the gospel and presenting everyone mature in Christ. I think the challenge of a passage like this is to think that the Holy Spirit is powerfully working within us only if we're super Christians, but it's not. If you've trusted in Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit, and he is powerfully working within you. So as Paul says in Galatians 5, keep up with the Spirit. You know, I love that image too. You know, keep up with the Spirit. He is running ahead of you. Keep up with him, not in order to be saved, but because you are.
You know, Colin, if I could just encourage you by saying, God is for your sanctification. And that should be so encouraging, because if God is for you, who can be against you? You know, you think about what the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So with this very question, you know, the question of lust and struggle with sexual purity, God is on your side. God is for your sanctification. So when you pray, God, help me, that's a prayer that the Lord wants to answer and will answer. Now, it doesn't always happen the way we want him to answer it, but the reality is God is for you and God is going to see you through this. God is at work in you, brother. And so take comfort in that. Let's go to a call now that we received about law and gospel from Joy.
Hi, Dr. Horton and Pastor Sanchez. This is Joy. On several episodes, you have talked about the difference between the law and the gospel. I'm a bit confused. If we are forgiven, does that mean that the law no longer applies to us?
Well, Joy, you know, this is a question I've been thinking about recently, because I'm preaching through the book of Galatians, and actually just a couple weeks ago preached through this text in Galatians chapter 2, which I think really gets to the heart of what you're asking. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, listen, this is pretty controversial words. You have to imagine how this would have sounded to his audience. "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I love this. Who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now think about this. Paul is talking about what it looks like to live for God. And he says, in order for me to live to God, for God, you know what had to happen? I had to die to the law. Now that would have sounded crazy because you think, no, if we want to live for God and follow God, we have to be law keepers and do a really good job at it. But Paul says, actually, I had to die to the law. And what he's talking about here is the fact that the law condemned him as a sinner. And when Jesus died on the cross for our sins and we're united to Jesus by faith, what ends up happening is that condemnation of the law, Jesus took upon himself so that now, united to Christ, you and I are dead to the law. We're no longer under the law. The law can't condemn us anymore because we are in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, now, no longer under the law, but in Christ, I can live for God.
Yeah.
Now, does that mean that the law of God is set aside? That's your question. And I would say, no, the law of God is not set aside. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And that's precisely what he did for us. And the law still has a really important function in the world and in our own lives as followers of Jesus. So one, like Paul is talking about here, it condemns us. It shows us that we're sinners. The law is sort of like a mirror, right? You look into the law and you realize, oh boy, I need to comb my hair. I haven't washed my face in a while. You know, this doesn't look too good. The law shows us our sin. Here's another thing that the law does. The law written on the heart of humanity, this sort of natural law, it helps to guard from just complete anarchy and chaos in the world. You know, people today, they have this general sense of right and wrong. Why? Because of the law of God. It's just there, written on the heart by nature. So the law of God functions just in broader society as this thing that keeps us from going haywire.
Yep.
And you see that. Now, it doesn't function. I mean, we look at society and people say, well, it does seem pretty haywire today. But the reality is it's not as bad as it could be. And that's because of this sort of law written on the heart. But thirdly, the law still for believers, right? It does show us God's holy character, what God calls us to. And ultimately, Jesus says it's to love God and to love our neighbors. Now, we know we don't do that perfectly. That's why we have to be dead to the law in Christ, because we can't keep the law perfectly. Jesus had to keep it in our place so that we could be justified before a holy God. And so the law is good. We're bad. We sin. Christ has taken that sin upon himself so that we could have life and so that we could, justified, begin to follow God, not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a sense of joy and having been accepted through Christ. Mike, I don't know if you want to add anything. I know we love talking about law grace, and gospel here.
Yeah, grace greater than all our sin. Always keep it in your mind. The law is whatever commands. The gospel is whatever God gives.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you for your question again, Joy. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we love talking about the distinction between the law and the gospel. So many people today, when they think about what Christianity is about, their minds immediately go to the law, being a good person, doing good things. And we want to say, well, the law is good, but guess what? That's not the good news of the Christian faith. The good news of the Christian faith is you didn't keep the law, and yet God still loved you
yep.
and sent his son to die for your sins, and he accepts you solely on the basis of Christ's righteousness and goodness given to you by faith.
So ironically, that makes you want to obey his commands.
Amen. Yeah. On Instagram, Kevin asked us, how do you understand the Great Commission? Does the call to go apply to everyone? And what does Jesus mean when he says that he will be with us? A couple questions there.
Yeah. And both of those questions, Kevin, really are answered in Jesus' farewell discourse, as it's called, in John 14 through 16. So here he is in the upper room, and he's preparing the disciples for his departure. He says he won't leave them as orphans, but he's going to send his Holy Spirit, who will take what belongs to him, Christ, and make it theirs. He's still going to be with us, but by his Holy Spirit working through his word. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ and indwells us. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 10:8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So Christ actually is present with us through his word. by his Spirit, even though he is bodily at the right hand of the Father until he returns. Through his word and Spirit today, Christ is building his church and present with his people.
You're listening to Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the faith. Give us a call with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also send us your question via email at questions@corechristianity.com. And we have a call here from David. Let's listen in.
Hi, my name is David. I live in Reno, Nevada, and I'm Jewish, but I'm a believer in Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah, and I've just always kind of battled with this question of, like, how were Jews saved before Jesus came? Is there salvation for Jews without Jesus? We see in Revelation that he does save a remnant of Israel, so just wanted to know your thoughts on how Jews were saved before Jesus came. Thanks.
David, that's a really good question. When I was first walking with the Lord, thinking, well, and it looks like in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping all these rules, you know, these sacrifices and the law of God. And then in the New Testament, people are saved by faith in Jesus. So you kind of have these two different ways of being saved. Well, the more I studied the scripture, the more I realized that was totally wrong. Actually, in the Old Testament, people were saved by Jesus, by the hope that they had in the coming Messiah. You think of the temple, you think of the sacrifices, you think of even the kings and the prophets throughout the Old Testament. All of them were testifying of Jesus, pointing us forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so in one sense, we would say that the gospel was there in seed form through these promises, through these types and shadows that the people of God in the Old Testament were able to cling to put their hope in and thereby receive salvation. I think of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, speaking of Abraham. He says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." That's verse 7. "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" I mean, just think
preached
about
preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham.
What a passage, right? I mean, Paul's saying that the gospel was preached to Abraham in seed form with that promise. "In you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed." The salvation of God is going to go out to the Gentiles. And so the gospel's there. The gospel's there in Genesis chapter 3. We call it the proto-evangelion, the first preaching of the gospel, where you have the promise that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So it's not like when we get to the New Testament, Jesus shows up, and then that's when we really get the gospel altogether. No, the gospel is there in seed form through the preaching of the prophets in the Old Testament. It's proclaimed to Abraham. And so that's how people were saved in the Old Testament. Again, even Paul in Romans 4 says that Abraham was justified by faith. And so we can cling to that. Your other question, you have two questions there. Is there salvation for Jews without Jesus? And I would say, no, absolutely not. Apart from Jesus, there isn't salvation for anyone. There is one name given under heaven by which men must be saved, we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It's the name of Jesus Christ. You also note Paul's discussion in Romans chapters 9 through 11, which I think you alluded to there, right, where Paul says very clearly, if the Jews don't have faith, well, they're cut off. And there is this hope that we seem to get in Romans chapter 11, that there is going to be this ingrafting of Jews, but it's going to happen as they're united to Jesus by faith.
And he's the only vine. Paul says in Romans 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for my fellow Jews is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to or embrace God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes."
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.